to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 307. My name is Camden Busey. I am the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a great panel, an international panel today, but let me introduce to you first our regular. We have Jared Oliphant, who is a regional coordinator for Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, but he's working out of Charlotte, North Carolina. Welcome back, Jared. It's great to have you on.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be on this one.
We are very pleased to welcome to the program a great group of guys here. And we're going to be speaking about a wonderful book, an edited volume, and we have two of the editors and contributors and another contributor. Let me introduce to you first everyone. One that you are familiar with, we have with us Dr. Carl Truman, who is the pastor of Cornerstone OPC in Ambler, Pennsylvania, as well as now the Paul Woolley Professor of Church History at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Carl. It's great to have you on today.
It's great to be back, Camden.
And we are very pleased to welcome for the very first time to the program. We have David Gibson, who is a minister of Trinity Church in Aberdeen, Scotland. Previously, he served as a staff worker for the Religious and Theological Studies Fellowship and as an assistant minister in High Church Hilton, Aberdeen. But he is joining us here from across the pond. Welcome to the program, David. It's great to have you.
Thanks very much. It's great to be talking to you.
Yeah, and we're pleased to welcome also Jonathan Gibson, who's currently a PhD candidate in Hebrew Studies at Cambridge University, but he also studied previously at Moore Theological College in Sydney, Australia. We have many friends there. Welcome to the program, Jonathan. It's great to have you on the panel.
Thanks for having us, Camden.
Absolutely. Today we're going to be speaking about an excellent book here on limited atonement, or better, definite atonement. The book here titled From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective. It is edited by David and Jonathan Gibson. It's published by Crossway, and Dr. Truman has a contribution in here, as well as many, many other well-known and superb theologians and pastors. We're going to open this up today as we discuss this important subject. But before we do so, let me pause and mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do want to take the opportunity to point you at our website, reformedforum.org/donate, to help us so that we can continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We are a nonprofit organization in the United States, so we do encourage you to visit us and help us to do what we love to do, putting good Reformed theology in your hands, in your ears, on your iPods, iPhones, wherever it may be. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate today. We thank you so much for your support of everything we do at Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Well, I want to begin, gentlemen, just by asking you about the genesis of this project. I know in your foreword you mentioned the help that you've had from Justin Taylor and all the folks at Crossway. You had high machinations at one point of maybe having a multi-volume work, and it's been honed down into this very nice and but yet thorough single volume. How did you come to the doctrine of definite atonement in your own lives? And then what also brought you to decide and to have the desire to edit this volume?
I think we would say we come to the doctrine, Camden, via different routes. David can probably share with you how he came to it, but my own personal journey, I was brought up in a Brethren assembly, very godly community who nurtured us in Christ, but it was, I wouldn't say it was fully Arminian, but it was sort of heading in that direction. But it was only during a gap year in South Africa between school and university when I went out to do some short-term missionary work for a year. And I met a Baptist pastor who very kindly sort of took me under his wing and started to teach me the doctrines of grace without actually calling them the 5 points of Calvinism. And so it was really in that gap year in 1996 that I became quite sort of taken by the doctrines of grace, and over time reading various books sort of came to believe in the definite atonement that Christ made on the cross. So that would be my journey, and it only sort of became more finely tuned during some of my years at Moore College. But I'll talk about that in a wee minute, but David might want to share how he came to believe in the doctrine.
Yeah, I actually can't remember when I actually did start believing it. What I do remember is when I first heard about it, which was actually in one of Carl's classes. Carl taught me when I was an undergraduate at the University of Nottingham all the way back in 1995 when Carl had hair. around that time, Carl was off to Grand Rapids, I think it was, for a sabbatical work, which is when he was working on the Claims of Truth book, the John Owen book. And it was in a class of Carl's that I first, or at least that's my memory, that's the first time I ever actually heard about the doctrine. I was going to a church at the time where the pastor, who's still there, has been an excellent, faithful minister, Peter Lewis, church in Nottingham called Cornerstone Church. And Peter Lewis was a contributor to a popular level book called Chosen for Good that was, a kind of popular articulation of the 5 points. And at some point, I remember speaking to Peter about having heard about this perplexing doctrine, and he lent me that book, Chosen for Good. And I guess it must have been that particular book that had an impact. But I think probably by the time I finished my undergraduate studies, I was convinced of it. And like Johnny said, then it's been a sort of process of developing, deepening understanding ever since.
Just looking at the different sections of the book and especially the contributors, can you take us through briefly just what it was like to assemble the people who are contributing, the topics, what you wanted to include, just how this idea came about, and then what it was like to actually just get it off the ground?
Well, it goes back to 2007. It's been 6 years in the pipeline. I wrote an essay at Moore College that grappled with the double payment argument, whether or not that was a legitimate way to argue for limited atonement or definite atonement. And in studying for that essay, I said to David when he was visiting in Australia one time that I felt there was a big gap in recent scholarship that presented a really comprehensive defense, a winsome defense of definite atonement. It was sort of there in the systematic theologies. It was there in passing in some books on the atonement, but there wasn't really a comprehensive, penetrating analysis since John Owen's, you know, classic, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. So that was sort of the genesis of the idea to write a book. Then we sort of batted it back and forward. David, sort of always going over the top with things, came up with a 37 chapter proposal. And we sort of, I think, Carl, you were one of the first people we approached to just ask, would you be interested in writing in it? And you very kindly said you would, and a few others.
You asked how much you get paid.
That's right.
And I have a complete inability to say no.
And Tom Schreiner and a few others showed real interest and said, this sounds like a very exciting project. And so we put a proposal together, sent it to Justin Taylor at Crossway, and he showed good interest and said, you know, fine-tune the 37-chapter proposal down to something around 20 chapters. So we did that, and we started getting contributors on board. I think it probably took us about a full year to get everyone on board, and then over time even one or two had to drop out with other commitments and we had to replace them. So it really kicked off in about late 2008. Everyone was on board. They were given 3 years to write their chapters. It was supposed to sort of all come in around 2011, but the Paul Woolley professor in Westminster, you know, had other things on his plate and a few others. So it's the essays sort of came together 2012, and then we were editing for about a year amidst our other commitments. So that's sort of how it all came about. It has been a huge project. It's 700 pages, 285,000 words, but we really wanted to take our time with it to get the best contributors we could and make it the highest quality and most comprehensive treatment of this subject that would sort of last for decades to come and even until the rapture.
Will that be just before the tribulation or after it?
So. I think by compiling all of this work and editing, they've already experienced the tribulation.
That's right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
Well, I thought that if you look at the table of contents, that just the way that it's laid out, I thought was just so helpful for the listeners. The book is divided. You start out with definite atonement in church history. There's a section on definite atonement in the Bible. There's another section on systematic theology. And then finally, a section on pastoral practice. And maybe we can, just to start off, get a little bit into the church history section since we have you on, Carl. And I want to get into your essay. But can you give us a little bit of an overview of how this notion of limited atonement, whether that's even proper to, you know, as a name, started as a topic that was being debated in the Reformation and then on?
Well, I think limited atonement is a somewhat unfortunate misnomer. It has profoundly negative connotations for a start, because it implies that one is intentionally limiting something, and that doesn't sound like a good thing when one's talking about God's grace and the nature of salvation. The debate, really, as it pops up, for example, with John Owen, is much more to do with the efficacy of the atonement. Does the atonement achieve in and of itself that for which it was intended? So a character like Owen is less concerned, I think, about trying to limit the grace of God and more concerned about talking about the power of the atonement and connecting Christ's work on the cross to his continued intercession at the right hand of the Father. What is interesting, I think, about this book at this particular moment in church history, of course, is that the whole issue of limited atonement or particular redemption or efficacious atonement, which whatever term you wish to use for it, it isn't just about does the atonement achieve that for which it was intended. It also connects to discussions about the penal nature of Christ's satisfaction and also the substitutionary nature of Christ's satisfaction. All of those kind of debates that we're facing today, I think you can find them in the 16th and 17th centuries. They're not hashed out, perhaps, with quite the same language and detail that we might do today, but they were issues for Calvin onwards in the Reformed tradition.
Yeah, that's helpful. And I see also there's, Jonathan, you may want to comment on this or anybody really, but there's a chapter from Michael Haken, Definite Atonement in the Ancient Church. So obviously he's going to argue for some kind of precedent that's before the Reformation. Can you explain a little bit about what he's trying to argue for in that chapter? And we won't have to go through all the chapters, but just based on Carl's comments, particularly interested in the pre-Reformation precedent for this.
One of the other contributors in the book is a chap called Raymond Blackadder, and Blackadder has a comment in, it's in another book that, was it Frank James and Charles Hill edited, The Glory of the Atonement? He has a comment somewhere about limited atonement being, Johnny, you maybe know the exact words, it's limited atonement being, it's like a minority report running through the whole of church history. It's there, it's frequently ambiguous, but it is nevertheless a trajectory that is present, you know, really from the earliest church onwards. So Haken is taking that, looking at that as a thesis, and looking at particular patristic figures. You've got someone like Jerome saying that on Matthew 20, verse 28, that Jesus doesn't say he gave his life for all, but for many, that is, for all those who would believe. And then following that, you get medieval texts, the Glossa Ordinaria, which specifies things like the many as those predestined to life. So Haken and Hogg, the chap David Hogg, the chapter that follows Haken's in the book, aren't trying to say that there is a full-orbed, complete, you know, Synod of Dort-like understanding of definite atonement present in the early church. But there is nevertheless precedence for it. And I think one of the interesting things, Karl Barth has a comment that church history is the history of the exegesis of the Word of God. And what Haken and Hogg show, and Raymond Blackadder and the other historical chapters, is that it's not, when you're looking at the issue of definite atonement, it's not as simple as saying, well, we've got the Bible and that's what we're going to look at in modern day era, but everybody else beforehand was working with some kind of abstract theological constructs. Actually, from the earliest church onwards, people were wrestling with biblical texts. How do we put this particular text together with this text? What do we do with 1 Timothy 2:4? Does it mean every single person? Does it mean all classes of humanity and so on? And I think Haken and Hogg and those early chapters of the book are just trying to raise the issue, if you like, and say there has always been debate about what these particular words mean, these particular texts mean, and there have been very early precedents for the kind of full flowering approach that you see in definite atonement around Reformation and post-Reformation time onwards.
Mm. That's something, you know, Hogg's chapter is significant here. It's titled Sufficient for All, Efficient for Some, and that often gets brought up in the discussions with four-point Calvinists, if we want to use that phrase. And I believe it was Spurgeon. I'm not sure if it was, but I believe it was he that had the illustration that he thought that the notion of limited atonement, really everyone limits the atonement one way or the other. But for him, to speak of particular redemption was to liken Christ's atonement to a narrow bridge that would span the entire chasm. To speak of an unlimited atonement in the sense that the four-point Calvinist would mean, or the Emeraldian or something like that, would be to have a very wide bridge that would only span a part of the way and would need to be supplemented by some other work, or either by God or by believers. What are some of the hang-ups present day, but also from church history, that have been difficult for people to grasp the notion of a definite atonement? Is it strictly some of the verses that we encounter in Scripture, or are there other theological factors that play a role in making it difficult for people to understand the Reformed doctrine?
I think there are significant pastoral concerns that are often posed to the doctrine. One of them, can one preach Christ died for you to a mixed audience of believers and unbelievers? Does limited atonement not inhibit the confidence with which one can proclaim the death of Christ? And then I think at a more, one might say, one-to-one pastoral counseling kind of level, perhaps, is one able to point those who doubt of their salvation to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the objective basis for assurance? Now, those would be two objections that frequently pop up in concerns about limited atonement.
There's also people like R.T. Kendall who have just said that the doctrine just seems to fly in the face of clear biblical texts that speak of Christ's death for many, for all, for the world. So that's, at one level, people just say it's an exegetical problem. Like, aren't there these texts that go against the doctrine? Others will say it's more theological. What about God's love? Does this mean God doesn't love everyone the same way, or doesn't love everyone? There's those kind of issues. I think Bruce McCormack says that if limited atonement were true, we would all very likely despair of our salvation. So you've got the whole assurance issues that crop up. And we actually have a chapter on that. Sinclair Ferguson deals with John MacLeod Campbell, the Scottish church minister who was tried for heresy, and he sort of raised this aspect of limited atonement robs the Christian of their assurance. So you have textual issues, exegetical, theological, and as Carl says, you know, pastoral issues going on there. And again, that's why we wanted to deal with each of those areas in the book to try and counter any problems people might have with the doctrine.
Mm-hmm. No, and I'd like to stick with that, the macro structure of the book, and seeing here that we're still in church history, I would like to ask Carl, but also you other gentlemen, just if these were the same types of issues that were experienced in not only the ancient church, but then especially in the Reformation. We have chapters here on Calvin, Beza, we speak about the Synod of Dort, which of course we would speak about on this topic, but then also we'll get to John Owen. Was the issue of definite atonement as multifaceted now and as you've tried to capture in this book, was it similar back in the time of the Reformation?
Yes, I think the complexity of the issue of Christ's atonement has always generated a variety of questions and challenges. You know, in the 16th century, you had the challenge posed by the Socinians, who essentially wanted to reduce Christ's atonement to a great example of an obedient life, culminating in an obedient, loving death as an example of what Christians should do themselves. And in response to that, you have some very, very sophisticated articulations of what we would now call penal substitutionary atonement, that by the very nature of how they understand the penal sanction and the substitutionary nature of that atonement, push towards what we call limited atonement. There are also some problems, I think, that pop up that are perhaps more distinctive to the 17th century. Richard Baxter, for example, objects to limited atonement for a number of reasons, but one of them is he feels that if salvation is objectively accomplished for the elect in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the moral imperatives of the Christian life, the need to do good works, is effectively pulled away. And Baxter is working very much against the specific background of his own experience in the English Civil War, or to use the politically correct terminology, the War of the Three Kingdoms, where he's seen what he regards as sectarian antinomians running amok in the army, and the need to produce a pastoral theology which will prevent that from happening. So when he engages John Owen, for example, he sees John Owen as the polite face of radical antinomianism, and his concern with Owen's understanding of the atonement is not so much assurance, not so much limiting God's grace, as it is providing a platform for radical antinomian behavior. So it's a complicated issue. Some of the issues are the same today. Some of them are really quite different.
Mm-hmm. Well, what were the concerns of the Arminians and the followers of Jacobus Arminius? What were they so concerned about? And eventually that led to the Canons of Dort, which has really led to the acronym that most of us really use to summarize many of these teachings, that of TULIP.
Well, some of the concerns were exegetical. We've already touched on those, that limited atonement did not seem to do justice to what was regarded as the plain teaching of Scripture. Some of them connected to an understanding of justification, that limited atonement in the way that was being put forward by the Reformed was seen to connect to the imputation of both the active and the passive righteousness of Christ to individual believers. And that was seen to cut away the moral imperatives. Some of it was an objection to the whole notion of predestination as really making God the author of sin. The idea of election and reprobation as subverting a biblical doctrine of God. So again, from the Arminian perspective, it's not a single issue. I think there were a variety, a complex of issues out there that made the doctrine objectionable.
Jonathan or David, was there anything that really stuck out to you in the church history section, maybe surprising or particularly fascinating, that you thought was useful for the present discussion?
One of the things that I wasn't so much surprised by it because we'd sort of put the proposal together in order to have some of the chapters, but buying what David was saying with that quote from Raymond Blackaterry, he speaks of a particular and a defined trajectory of salvation running from the early church into the Reformation and on up to, you know, present day. And I think that's what struck me as I read Haken's chapter in Hogg's, was that there really is a clearly defined trajectory there. It's not a doctrine that arises, you know, in a brand new, you know, it's not created at the Reformation or with Calvin or with Beza. It really is present, not as David said, in a full-orbed way, but that trajectory is running as a strong thread all the way through church history. And it just comes to greater maturation, if you like, in the Reformation and post-Reformation theology. So that was one of the things that struck me. The second thing was that as I read Haken's chapter and as he shows how some of the early church fathers deal with the texts that say Christ died for many, etc. What you have there are the seeds of the exegetical argument that all does not always mean everyone, that all means all kinds of people. And that was something that stood out to me, was that those sorts of arguments we use today, what is it? All without exception. Is that right? But not all without distinction. That's what I want. All without exception, all without distinction. That distinction of the two ways to interpret the word all is actually present in the early church fathers. It's not actually a position of commentators or scholastic reformed theologians in the 17th century. It's actually there in the early church fathers, though they don't use those categories themselves, if that makes sense. So things stood out to me.
For me, I think, and this is if I'm allowed to go into publicity mode here, I think Raymond Blackadder's chapter, we've mentioned his quotation, but I think his chapter in the book, it's called Blaming Beza, the Development of Definite Atonement in the Reformed Tradition. And that particular chapter, I think, is a exemplary model of how to do close historical text analysis. He's located, his particular argument is located as part of a bigger issue of, which I guess is fairly commonplace now or well understood, the Calvin against the Calvinist school. He's taking up the argument that basically, you know, you have Calvin, this warm Christocentric theologian who was completely untainted by scholastic evils and held to an unlimited atonement, and then you have Beza, the man almost literally in the black hat, who follows after him and twists and distorts Calvin's, you know, warm Christocentric theology into this kind of arid scholastic mold. And that's part of a bigger issue in scholarship that's been going on for quite a while. But Blackadder's very careful. It's the kind of essay, I suppose, that, to be honest, won't set the pulse racing for many people. But actually, it's the kind of essay that when you just slowly work through his reading of the original languages, his close work on texts, his long detailed footnotes showing that he's engaged with all sorts of different angles on this question, and showing that you cannot force a divide between Calvin and Beza on this particular issue, even though that's not to claim Calvin and Beza were identical, there's still room for development and continuity and so on. That to me, it wasn't in terms of your question, it wasn't a surprise, but I read it and thought, wow, this is a very impressive, closely argued piece of work that I hope will continue to be another chopping of the axe at the root of the tree of this kind of Calvin versus the Calvinist divide.
I know we have to move on at some point to the definite atonement in the Bible, but just to quickly touch on, Carl, your essay and some of the particulars, really appreciated connecting the atonement and everything involved there with the covenant of redemption, the Pactum Salutis, as it's often called, particularly in Owen, and how helpful he is in connecting even those to Christ as mediator, Christ's priestly office, and then distinguishing, you know, the personal application of justification from what's going on even in redemptive history, and then before that in theology proper and in the Pactum and the Covenant of Redemption. But can you just briefly summarize what you were trying to do in connecting this topic to the Covenant of Redemption in eternity?
What I was trying to do was demonstrate the complexity of the doctrine. And what I mean by that is how the doctrine of atonement cannot be treated in isolation. We have a tendency to want to just go to the Bible and demand that it answers a particular narrow question relative to a doctrinal formulation that's taken place over time. Whereas actual fact, I think what the history of theology does is it gives you a genealogy for any particular idea. And when you come to study the doctrine of limited atonement in the way in which it came to be formulated in the 17th century, you realize that it cannot be treated in isolation. It has connections to predestination, self-evidently so. It also has significant connection to Trinitarianism and Christology. One of the issues with which the Reformed are wrestling at the start of the 17th century is how Christ can be said to be mediator according to both natures. Roman Catholic theologians were very concerned to emphasize that Christ could only be mediator according to his human nature, because it made no sense for God to be the mediating point between God and creation. It would imply that God somehow became less than God to do that. The Reformers placed a great emphasis upon Christ mediating as a person. Mediation is an act, and it's persons who act, not natures. And so that meant that one could only ever discuss the acts of the person of Christ as mediator once one had resolved that first question about how is it that Christ, the incarnate God-man, can be mediator. And that requires that the for want of a better word, the mechanism by which Christ's humiliation can take place be connected to all aspects of his priestly office. So one cannot talk about the atonement without talking about the humiliation of Christ, and one cannot talk about the humiliation of Christ without talking about the covenant of redemption in eternity, which you won't find the phrase in the Bible, but it was the concept that theologians in the early 17th century developed to explain how it could be that the second person of the Trinity could undergo, for example, what is described in the Bible in Philippians 2. So the burden of my chapter on that level was to show that you may want to ask the question, is limited atonement biblical or not? But the first task is to understand why the church came to think about the atonement in the way it did, and that requires connecting the atonement to the incarnation and the incarnation to the doctrine of the Trinity.
And can I just, I mean, that's excellent. Can I just add that, I mean, without in any way claiming that this book goes anywhere near Owen's definitive treatment, which I think it is, that's why we felt it's vitally important that a new treatment of this topic has four sections: historical, biblical, theological, pastoral. Because what we're trying to do is deliberately move beyond biblicism, simply quoting texts. You know, universal sounding texts. You've got limited sounding texts. And what we're intending is not, and we use in the introduction and three different images for how we imagine the book to work. It's like a house, it's like a web, it's like a map. And I mean, in terms of the house image, rather than the four sections of the book being four separate windows that you look through to see the doctrine, we're imagining actually that you open the door and walk in to the house, and the four sections of the book, if you like, are the four mezzanine levels of the one house where definite atonement lives. In other words, when you understand church history, then you will read the Bible more richly. When you understand the way theologians have tried to put different strands of the exegetical evidence together and you wrestle with that, then you come back to the Bible and read it more richly. And I think Carl's chapter on Owen and Baxter is a really good example of that, that this is not two theologians simply trading texts with each other, but actually an overarching framework that may or may not be faithful to the Bible, but which is there and has to be wrestled with.
And in that sense, if I can just add, I think people from a distance will look at this book and think, oh, there's just another edited volume, you know, 21 individual chapters that don't really interact or relate. In that sense, it really is quite a unique book. We had quite a lot of interaction between contributors, between editors and contributors, to ensure that the house was standing strong at the end, if that makes sense. Mm-hmm. To ensure that everything was actually sinking, and people were complimenting each other, etc. There are some differences.
There are differences.
But it's, you know, it is an edited volume that is quite unique, and our opening chapter is trying to be an essay that helps you read, hopefully, the Bible better on definite atonement, but also helps you read this book as a whole book and not just individual chapters within it.
And I think one of the things worth mentioning as well is the level of argument that one finds in the popular rejection of limited atonement is really very poor. Now, if you look at somebody like Mark Driscoll, for example, who's able to dismiss it in just a few pages, as if slapping down a couple of universal-sounding proof texts is enough to deal with the issue. Well, you know, John Owen was a master of the biblical languages. He was a master exegete. It's unlikely that he was unaware of those biblical texts. It's unlikely that he was unaware of the challenge they posed for his articulation of limited atonement. And that should set alarm bells ringing in people's minds. This was a doctrine that took shape over many decades or centuries. It is finely tooled and intricate. It simply can't be dismissed by these very simplistic popular treatments that one finds.
Well, while we're on the subject, Jonathan or David, I'm wondering if you could tell us about Dr. Schreiner's contribution here, where he does take up those problematic texts. What are some of the texts that are sticking points to people accepting this doctrine, and how does Dr. Schreiner address those?
Well, his chapter is, in that sense, rather polemical. It's really just addressing all the problematic texts that you find in discussions on limited atonement, definite atonement. So he deals with 1 Timothy 2, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Titus 2:11-14, salvation has appeared for all people. 2 Peter 2:1, referring to the false teachers who deny the master who bought them. With agorazo, the Greek word there, redeem, is to buy, is used of Christians in the New Testament being purchased by Christ's blood. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. And then Hebrews 2:9, Christ tasted death for everyone. And so what Tom Schreiner does in that chapter is really meticulously goes through each of those texts and carefully exegetes them in their literary historical contexts, and basically exposes, he's not trying to argue that these texts prove definite atonement. Far from it. What he's just trying to say is they don't disprove definite atonement when you actually understand them in their contexts. To take one example is 2 Peter 2:1. He basically shows that what happens in that chapter is that the false teachers later on in the chapter are spoken of phenomenologically as believers at one point. And so he's saying that it's quite normal and logical for Peter to write about the false teachers in categories that you would describe a Christian in. You know, they were bought by Christ at one point in their life as professing, baptized members of a church community. You could say, of course, Christ died for them. And so he sort of very carefully shows that in that context, the phenomenological language makes perfect sense. But that does not prove that Christ actually propitiated the Father's wrath for the false teachers. Because if he did, then you have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints comes into play. Well, if they were then saved at one point, purchased by Christ, do they lose their salvation? You know, so again, back to sort of Carl's point, these things are all connected in a web or in a network of connections theologically.
Jonathan, tell us about Paul's atonement theology. You have a chapter here, the 12th one, for whom did Christ die? Describe for us, as you can, in a thumbnail sketch, particularism and universalism as we find it in the Pauline epistles, and even in Acts.
You've bitten off more than you can chew there, Cameron, because I think Johnny's two chapters, I think it took him weeks to whittle them down to whatever length they were. So good luck to you. Yeah.
It's one of the joys of being an editor. You can make them as long as you want. So the two chapters really hang together. So what I found in Paul was that his atonement theology is comprised of, at the risk of oversimplification, 4 groups of texts: particularistic texts, Christ's death for his people, for us, for me. Secondly, universalistic texts, Christ's death for an undefined, ambiguous group of people. Christ died for many, for all, for the world. For want of a better term, perishing texts, Christ's death for The False Teachers, Acts 20, 28, or Christ's Death for a Brother Who May Finally Perish, 1 Corinthians 8, and Romans 14, The Brother with a Weak Conscience. So you've got those three groups of texts, and that's what my first chapter deals with, For Whom Did Christ Die?, where I basically exegete each of those texts as carefully as I can. And what I argue for is that rather than compromising the doctrine of definite atonement, when you look at the universalistic and the perishing texts, they're actually complementary to it. The words many, all, and world cannot, in their contexts, mean everyone in each text. It just logically doesn't make sense, or it causes theological dissonance in other parts of Paul's theology if you say that the word many, all, world means everyone. So that's the first chapter. But what I'm basically saying there is that in discussions of the intent and nature of the atonement, what normally happens is what I call a textual quid pro quo, a sort of tit for tat. You know, the Calvinist comes to the table and he presents all the particularistic texts, and then the Arminian and Amaraldian and hypothetical universalist comes to the table and they present all the universalistic texts. And the discussion sort of just goes back and forward with this sort of textual tit for tat. And it normally ends in an impasse. And what I've tried to argue for in my second chapter is that we need to understand the atonement in Paul in a larger theological framework. And that is to understand his soteriological framework. So his atonement theology is not just comprised of those three sets of texts. There's a fourth group of texts, what I've called the doctrinal loci texts. These are texts that concern various doctrines that impinge on Paul's atonement theology. For example, doctrines like eschatology, election, union with Christ, Christology, Trinitarianism, doxology. Those are the ones I deal with. There's other ones like covenant theology, ecclesiology, sacramentology. But what I argue for in that second chapter is that when you analyze the doctrinal loci texts that impinge on Paul's atonement theology, and you hold them all together, Paul's atonement theology cannot point in any other direction except a definite atonement. So I look at five aspects of the saving work of God in Paul's theology. The saving work of God is indivisible. What I show there is that Paul paints Christ's redemption on an eschatological canvas, and he presents four distinct but inseparable moments of redemption: redemption predestined, redemption accomplished, applied, and consummated. And those four moments of redemption are never collapsed into each other, but neither are they ever separated. And when you look at the atonement texts in Paul, you'll find at least two or three, and sometimes four, of those moments of redemption present. But Paul never collapses one into the other, and he never separates them either. And so that's the first point, that the saving work of God in Christ is indivisible. And I'm sort of playing on Augustine's maxim, the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. Then there's the election that is that sort of drives the whole redemption process. You have union with Christ that encompasses Paul's atonement theology. Then you have Trinitarian nature of the saving work of God in Christ, where Father, Son, and Spirit work harmoniously together to bring about the salvation. And then fifthly, the saving work of God in Christ is doxological. I use Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 as my sort of paradigm text, where I find those five aspects of the saving work of God in Christ. And the fifth one, the glorious, the doxological, is that phrase that we all know, for the praise of his own glory. What's interesting is that Paul ties that phrase to three of the four moments of redemption, to redemption predestined, redemption applied, and redemption consummated. And I argue that that may well be the greatest obstacle to an unlimited atonement. Atonement that does not atone cannot bring glory to God. But Paul's whole point in Ephesians 1 is that God's redemptive purposes that are planned in eternity past effect in the history of the world are for his own glory. And so he is glorified when the atonement actually produces its effect. So that's really what my chapter is about, the glorious, indivisible, Trinitarian work of God in Christ. Mm. I tried to look at Paul comprehensively, and at each of the points of those five key aspects of the saving work of God in Christ, I engage with other presentations of the intent and nature of the atonement, namely Arminianism, Amiraldianism, and variant forms of hypothetical universalism.
That's excellent. You can tell from just how we're speaking on even one essay, each of these essays could be a full episode and each worth the price of the book too. And some of the thoughts that you were giving on Paul's theology in particular, it's a good segue into the third section, which is definite atonement in theological perspective. And I'm thinking particularly here of Lethem's article, The Triune God, Incarnation, and Definite Atonement. That seems to be a good complement to much of what we've been saying, especially with Carl's article on Owen and some of the things that you were saying on Paul. Can someone give just a brief overview of what Lethem is trying to do from, I guess, a systematic perspective on Trinity, Incarnation, and Definite Atonement?
Sure. I think he basically takes as his starting point what Johnny was outlining there, the classic formula of the external works of the Trinity are undivided, and he says that if you take that from your starting point, that necessarily will have an impact on the kind of conception of the atonement that you have. And he looks at three alternative models of the atonement, three views of a kind of unlimited atonement, each of which impact negatively on that received maxim of Trinitarian thinking. So he looks at Amiraldianism, where you have or Amaro's view, where you have the conception of Christ dying on the cross with the intention of saving all people, but the Father who foresees that not all would believe and so elects some to salvation. And Lethem tries to show how that necessarily will introduce discord into Trinitarian relations, and he does the same with hypothetical universalism. He then treats the Torrance brothers, James Torrance and Tom Torrance, and separately tries to show in James Torrance's case, he ends up inverting divine attributes. God's mercy and God's justice get messed out of place, and argues, I think perhaps this is maybe where we're hoping there'll be some good engagement with the book afterwards because of the significance of the Torrance's views, and Tom Torrance in particular over here in Scotland remains incredibly influential and significant thinker. But he argues that once you work from this starting place of the external works of the Trinity are undivided, and you see a close Trinitarian harmony that points necessarily towards definite atonement, he charges Tom Torrance with theological incoherence at the end of having worked through all the different ways in which Torrance speaks about the atonement. So I think you're right to link, in a way, Johnny's chapter to Lethem's. You've got an exegetical treatment, and Lethem, if you like, builds on it to a kind of theological analysis that, again, I hope is going to be extremely interesting for the reader.
That's fascinating. We also have a chapter here on the double payment argument. What, in short, what is that argument for the listeners that might not be familiar with this idea of double payment? And what's the problem with it?
Yeah.
The argument, but the idea that you might have to double pay.
Yeah. It was first used by Gottschalk, who sort of said, well, if Christ has paid the penalty for sin, then God cannot punish that sin again on the last day. And therefore, since there is a hell where people are present being punished for their sins, Christ could not have actually been punished for those sins, since that would be unjust. Now, that argument really came to a maturation in the Reformation period with this, some of the scholastic Reformed thinkers. It was actually quite strongly refuted by a number of thinkers over the years. Even people like Robert Dabney didn't like the argument, thought it was a really poor argument. And the reason being is they would say, well, what it presents is, and this sort of connects with Carl's chapter on Owen and Baxter, it presents a view of Christ's atonement that ipso facto justifies people the moment Christ paid the atonement, made the atonement. So if Christ paid the atonement on the cross, are the elect born children of wrath?
Exactly.
Because if the payment has already been made, how can God still be angry at them? Now, it's a fair point to raise. You know, does the atonement ipso facto, by its very reality, justify people at the moment it was made? And so you have the whole issues of eternal justification, things like that. And Gary Williams' chapter in this book is, for me, one of the highlights of the whole book. Gary's both chapters are just written at such a superb level and with such high quality. I think they're irrefutable. And his one on double payment is just such a careful treatment where he exposes, yes, some of the weaknesses of understanding Christ's payment as a commercial payment, but he doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater, if you like. He doesn't get rid of the commercial metaphor because he says the commercial metaphor is present in Scripture. What he argues is we just need to understand it better. And basically, he comes to the view that that within the covenant, the pactum salutis, there is a delay between the payment being made and the execution of that payment, or the effect or the application of that payment. And he comes back to John Owen, actually, who, you know, showed that there was this delay, that when the judge can decide when he will apply the payment that has been received.
Precisely.
And it is that delay that is the key point that allows the double payment to still be a legitimate way to argue for definite atonement.
Precisely. I think this is coming up often now in present discussions, especially on justification, and we're finding people that are presenting various forms of justification, active and passive justification, or objective and subjective. And I think many of these questions that people struggle with stem from a failure to grasp the distinction between historia and ordo salutis. And I know those are categories that have come up with Ritterboss and a little bit and have been used by Reformed Biblical theologians of a more recent vintage. However, you have to distinguish not only in the pactum salutis, the agreement for Christ to accomplish redemption, the Spirit to apply it, but also the fact that there is a real transition from wrath to grace. Ephesians 2, 5 through 7 is very clear on this, is just one example. We are objects of wrath. And I think the beautiful thing we find in the Westminster Standards, especially chapter 11, section 4, speaks about the fact that although Christ died for the elect and their sins have been paid for, they are not yet justified until they have faith. And it is by faith that we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that is the ground of justification, for instance. So to see your book tying these many things up through the doctrine of definite atonement, both in theological and historical perspective, just goes to reinforce once again it's so significant for contemporary discussions that are not particularly or exclusively about definite atonement, that this doctrine touches upon many other things, and especially contemporary debates going on now where we might not originally expect them.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, one interesting thing is this is a very different theological issue than the one you've just been speaking about, but it shows exactly the same thing. Mm-hmm. Johnny and I both started the book as Baptists and finished as Pietro Baptists.
Oh, wow.
And
speaking for yourself, David, I was probably already.
Well, you were just keeping it secret. Yeah.
Was that the case for Carl as well or no?
Like Carl did. That's right. Until the money came knocking for Carl. That's right.
Yeah, the Free Church of Scotland, they don't half pay well.
That's right. That's right. But even there, you know, and again, I would just throw that out for the listener as a teaser. I mean, what possible connection does Definite Atonement have to your view of baptism? But actually, I mean, you'll see in the book, Stephen Wellham has an essay of which, you know, exemplifies New Covenant thinking, to Reformed Baptist thinking about how to put the Bible together and see Definite Atonement, which we think his essay is a fantastically rich contribution, but obviously we would put certain texts together in a different way. You'll see in our acknowledgements at the start of the book about why we feel it's appropriate to dedicate a volume like this to our children to use, and we have a quote from French Reformed Baptismal Liturgy that talks about Christ dying for you, little child, little one. And I can remember wrestling at certain points over the years with being Baptist, holding to Definite Atonement and thinking, can I say to my children, Christ died for you? Now, I think actually that is very difficult to do within a Reformed Baptist framework, but it is very right and fitting and proper to do within a classic Reformed framework. That's just one thing that came to mind. I think even that issue is connected to this particular issue of the atonement, because it's all connected to how you put the whole Bible together and your view of covenant and so on.
Yeah, a phrase that I came across years ago would sort of encapsulate the book as I sort of read each of the essays, and that is that no doctrine is an island.
Right.
You know, that's something that really struck home to me editing this book and writing two chapters in it, is everything is connected, and it's about trying to work out what those connections are and trying to be faithful to texts of scripture within their context, but trying to synthesize internally related doctrines that impinge on the atonement, and to come up with a coherent view of the intent and nature of the atonement. And I think Definite Atonement is the most coherent position to hold on the intent and nature of the atonement from that perspective, that all these doctrines are connected.
Yeah, that's very helpful. And I think it was so helpful to include the last section here. I know really we're closing here, but just wanted to mention and give a nod, especially to the last section, because some of these things that we're talking about can sound maybe a little abstract and technical, but where these hit home is really what Carl mentioned in the beginning, for the people in the pew who are struggling with certain questions, is the background to at least approaching some answer for them. So section 4, Definite Atonement in Pastoral Practice, there's three chapters here. 21 is Slain for the World, The Uncomfortability of the Unevangelized for a Universal Atonement by Daniel Strange. We have a chapter by Sinclair Ferguson on Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, Definite Atonement and the Cure of Souls. And then the last chapter is by John Piper, and it's called My Glory I Will Not Give to Another, Preaching the Fullness of Definite Atonement to the Glory of God. And again, I know we're short on time here, but do you all want to just give a brief overview of what's going on here in this last section on pastoral practice?
Sure. It's basically three big issues of mission, Daniel Strange's chapter, assurance of salvation, Sinclair's, preaching, John Piper's. Dan tries to turn the tables really on people who argue that if you hold to a limited atonement or definite atonement, then you're cutting the nerve of world missions, you're stopping your people evangelizing. And through engagement with Owen, Dan tries to say, no, it's exactly the opposite. Only if you hold to a definite atonement do you really have strong grounds for a universal offer. Sinclair's chapter looks at John MacLeod Campbell, who was deposed from the ministry, Church of Scotland ministry, for denying definite atonement, and looks at his strong attack. It's interesting, Packer and Ferguson both say that the strongest attack on penal substitution has come from MacLeod Campbell, not from the Socinians, but actually from MacLeod Campbell. And he saw that to believe in penal substitution was necessarily to believe in definite atonement. So actually MacLeod Campbell, an opponent, saw the issues very clearly. So Ferguson takes up the kind of things that MacLeod Campbell was looking at. He was a parish minister who was looking at his people struggling with assurance and was basically saying that one of the causes of this is because they believe in our church teaches definite atonement, and if we get rid of that, then our people will have assurance. And Sinclair tries to show why that's not the case. I think it's an excellent chapter. And Piper's chapter is, what does it mean to actually preach definite atonement? Why and how should we do that? And I guess quite typically for Piper, it's connected to only this particular view of the atonement gives God most and greatest glory.
That's so helpful, once again, to see that they're all, these doctrinal issues are connected to one another, but also that they're connected to the concerns of the people in the pew. And these are important day-to-day issues that demonstrate that theology done correctly has everything to do with our daily lives. And so significant. And I'm so thankful, one, for you editing this volume, and Carl for contributing to it, but also for you guys taking the time today to join us. Thanks so much for joining us and contributing and sharing this with our listeners.
You're very welcome. It's been great to be with you.
Pleasure.
Yeah, thanks very much for the discussion.
Thanks,
Cameron.
We appreciate it. We want to point people back to our website and say you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as upcoming programs. But we do encourage you to get a hold of this book titled From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective, of course, edited by David Gibson and Jonathan Gibson, published by Crossway. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.